You'll turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 6. Seems like it's been about 7 weeks since we have been in our study of Romans, but there is no time for review this morning. We have enough to look at. Romans chapter 6, verse 17 will be our primary text this morning, but I'd like to read verses 15 through 18. Paul writes, verse 15, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness." Let's pray. Father, once again we turn to you in prayer because we need your grace. And we ask that you would once again send your Holy Spirit and that Jesus Christ himself would exercise that prophetic ministry and that you would indeed bless us as we come before your word and long to know your will for our lives. We pray this for your glory and for our good. Amen. Why worry so much about sin? I mean, why get so worked up about sin? I mean, everybody sins. It can't be helped. Why come in here each week and be reminded of our sin? And you have to sit through a Sunday school class that talks about sin. Confessions of sin in the worship service, sermons about sin, reading God's law. I'm a Christian. I'm not under the law, I'm under grace. I think that's in the Bible. I mean, it's right here in the book of Romans, right? Paul says, chapter 6, verse 14, "Sin shall no longer be your master because you are not under the law but under grace." And so why worry about a little sin? I'm not under the law. I'm under grace. I'm a Christian. In verse 15, Paul allows us to ask an absurd question. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Why did Paul even ask the question? I mean, any question that begins with, is it okay to sin if? Shall we go ahead and sin because? I mean, you know the answer already, right? Is it ever right to sin? No. So why even ask the question, Paul? Well, I think on one hand, Paul wants to show how absurd it is for the Christian to ever think that it's okay to sin. Just get it out of your mind. And then secondly, I think he wants to show why it is absurd. Notice verse 16 how it begins. Don't you know? It's when we know why sin is wrong that we will be encouraged and helped to say no to the temptations of sin and to stay away. Verse 16, Paul begins to answer the question then with a general principle. I mean, he says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. Verse 16, don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. And Paul is saying, in one very real sense, no one is absolutely free. Everyone is a servant or a slave to something or to someone. When you think about the original 13 American colonies, they can declare their independence from England. They can back up that declaration with a war for independence. They can win that war and then wave flags and sing that this is the land of the free and the home of the brave. But that freedom doesn't mean we have the freedom to do anything we want. With the Declaration of Independence from one form of servitude, England, we enter into another form of servitude to the Constitution of the United States. It's the supreme law of our land. No one is absolutely free. You're either a servant of the laws of England, the throne of England, or you're a servant of the laws of the new republic, the United States. And that's the general principle that Paul is using here, and he applies it then to the spiritual realm. No one is absolutely free. Whoever you serve, whoever you obey, you become a servant or a slave to that thing or to that person. So he applies it to the spiritual realm. If you align yourself with sin, you will be a slave to sin, and you will be paid the wages that come from sin, which are, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. If, on the other hand, you align yourself to obeying God and following Jesus Christ, you become a servant, you become a slave of Christ, and you get the good things that Christ has for you, which is what? Eternal life. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, verses 17 and 18, Paul applies the principle to you and to me. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his volume of sermons on Romans 6, says of verse 17 that this is one of the clearest definitions found in the New Testament as to what it exactly means to be a Christian. Verse 17, Paul is telling us very concisely and specifically what it means to be a Christian. We have a concise picture of the Christian in this one verse. Paul says, first of all, that a Christian is a person who has experienced a radical change. Once you were this, but now you are different. You've declared your independence from sin, and you have now aligned yourself. You've pledged your allegiance to Christ and to righteousness. You've undergone a radical change. You're no longer what you once were. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin. A slave to sin. This is you on any given day in your past before you came to know Jesus Christ. You were a slave to sin. It's not that you were as bad as you could be. It's not that you were the worst kid on the block. You may have been. But it's not necessarily, you may have been, right? It's not necessarily that you were the worst kid on the block. It's not that you were the most rebellious teenager in school or the biggest jerk in the office at work. Every moment of every day being selfish, mean, and cruel, hateful, immoral, stealing, doesn't mean that you were as bad as you could be, but it means you were on the side of sin. You were ready to do whatever sin suggested. Sin didn't really bother you. It was in your blood. It was in your nature. It's who you were. You were a slave to sin. Sin would suggest, do this. Wouldn't have to think about it. Yeah, I'll do that. Sin reigned in you. And you freely offered up all that you had to be used by sin. But Paul says that's not you anymore. You used to be a slave to sin. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. Says it again, verse 22. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result, eternal life. You're a different person now. You've switched sides. You've pledged your allegiance to Christ. Sin still makes suggestions for things for you to do, but now you can say no. You now have the power to say, no, I'm not going to do that. That's not who I am. That's where we left off last time we studied Romans, end of chapter, or verses 11 through 14. In the same way, Paul says, count yourself dead to sin. Reckon yourself to be dead to sin. Think about yourself as dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to Him as an instrument of righteousness. You now have the power to do that. Say no to sin and to embrace this resurrection life that Jesus Christ has for His people. This change is a radical change. The word radical means going right to the root of something. It's not just externals, it's not just a surface change. It's going to the very root of something. The Christian is changed at the very core of his or her being and in every part. Your will is changed. The choices that you make, the things that you choose to do, verse 17, you have come to obey. Your emotions, you come to obey from your heart, wholeheartedly. It's not just a surface change or something to do with externals, it's from the heart. And your mind, it's what you think about, it's what you believe. You have wholeheartedly obeyed that pattern of truth, the gospel that has made a claim upon you. It's not just the mind. Christianity is not just a philosophy. It's not just a new way of thinking or a new way of looking at what's right and wrong in the world. I mean, do you know people like that? All they do is just sit around and think about doctrine or apologetics or whatever it is. never affects them in their heart. It never causes them to do something and to be a different person. They're just converted in their minds. It's not just the emotions. You know, being moved by the praise band or being pumped up by singing great hymns and hearing an organ. High energy worship. Everybody's leaving happy and bouncing in the seats of their cars. I mean, do you know people like that? They get this emotional high when they go in and experience worship, but that's all there is to it. Their thinking doesn't change. They don't do anything different during the week. And it's not just the will. Good Christians, this is generally how the world looks at a Christian, is are they doing some good things? You know, are they out there helping Habitat for Humanity and build some new houses or serving at a soup kitchen? You know, or are they out there every night of the week with some kind of visitation? It's not just the will. It's not just what you do. It doesn't deal just with externals. To be a Christian is not just a surface change or a change in one part of your being. It's a radical change. It goes to the root of who you are. Again, Martin Lloyd-Jones is speaking of the glorious gospel of God. He says, it is so big, it is so great, that it takes in the whole man. It engages the entire personality. And then he concludes, if our minds and hearts and wills are not engaged, we are not Christians. Are you a real Christian? Have you been changed? Not just the way you come to church on one day of the week, or you think differently, or that you feel good. Have you been changed? Radically, mind, emotions, will. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. Second, a Christian is a person who is radically changed by God. Notice the agent of change in verse 17. You have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. It's not that you've changed yourself. It's not by the force of your own will or a pattern that you have in your mind. I think this is what a nice Christian should be like. I'm going to pursue that. It's not self-change. It's not being changed by somebody else, paying somebody to be a life coach or to go to some kind of a counselor or to a mentor or a change that is forced by parents or by friends. You know, we can all get around somebody and make them conform to what we want them to be as a Christian. It's not changed by the standards of our community where you're squeezed into this mold of what is culturally acceptable. Paul says that the change comes about by the truth of God. The pattern of teaching, that form of teaching, the standard of teaching, the King James says that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Paul's talking about the Bible. He's talking about the truth of God as it's contained in the Scriptures. The form of teaching. Paul is talking about systematic presentations of that truth. Creeds. Confessions of faith. Catechisms. This is why we read the catechism in our worship services. It's the form of teaching. It's the standard They are summaries of what we find in the Bible. What is faith? What is repentance? You know, Christians should be on the same page when they talk about faith and repentance. Systematic presentations, gospel presentations, summaries of Christian doctrine, the preaching of God's word on the Lord's day. This is how God changes people. His truth presented in some kind of a form so that people can understand it and grasp it. This is how God changes people. Notice how Paul begins the book of Romans on this very note. Romans chapter 1. Just the first couple of verses. It says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. And then he describes it, the gospel that he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son. Do you want to know God's son? Do you want to know Jesus? Do you want to know who he is? Paul says, and go to this pattern of teaching. Go to the scriptures. Look across the page, the theme where Paul gives his purpose statement, Romans 1, beginning at verse 14. He says, I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel, to give you this pattern of truth. To those of you who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. Do you want to experience power? The power of salvation. Paul says, here's where you find it. It's in this pattern of truth, the gospel message. Paul says the only way you can receive God's gift of faith is from this pattern of teaching. Look at Romans 10, 16 and 17. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. They didn't buy into this pattern of teaching. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message. And the message is heard through the word about Christ. Do you want faith? Do you want greater faith? Do you want a strong faith? You know, in one very real sense, you can't do anything about the amount of faith that you get. It's a sovereign gift. It's a gift of God's grace. God determines how much faith a person has. But you can put yourself in the place where God has promised to give that gift. The word of Christ. The message about Christ. And then look at Romans 15, verse 4. Paul says this is what really changes people. It's the truth of God. Romans 15, verse 4. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. I mean, this is why God gives the pattern of teaching, the scriptures. It's for us today that we might be encouraged, filled with hope. I mean, do you want to climb out of your depression? Do you want to climb out of your cynicism, your self-pity? Do you want to be strong and courageous? Do you want to have hope so that you can run the race with endurance and finish the Christian life victorious? Paul says, go to this pattern of teaching. And this is what will change you. But notice that it's not just the truth of God that will change us. I mean, the truth of God is the immediate agent of change, but not the ultimate agent of change. It's not just the truth of God, but it is the God of truth. Again, look at verse 17. What are those first few words in verse 17? But thanks be to who? God. But thanks be to God. That's how Paul begins this picture, this definition of the Christian. It's something that God has done. At our conference last weekend, Tim Lowery told a series of stories about slavery taken from Romans 6. I was glad that he was reading Romans 6 to get us back on page and on schedule and studying the book of Romans. He brought our attention to that acronym TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. The 5 points of Calvinism, that pattern of teaching that shows us how God sovereignly saves sinners. Do you remember which one of those five that Tim said is the only one that you and I contribute? This is not rocket science here. The very first one, T, total depravity. It's the only one that we contribute. In the language of Romans 6:17, this is what you once were. This is who you used to be. Totally depraved, totally unable to change our spiritual status, what you used to be. And then the ULIP, the rest of the little flower, is what God graciously does. Unconditional election. The Father freely and lovingly chooses us to be His own children, to be His sons and daughters. Limited atonement. God graciously comes. God the Son, and He atones for our sins. For the sins of specific people, that they might be forgiven. Irresistible grace. The Holy Spirit effectually calls us and enables us to embrace Jesus Christ as He is offered to us in the gospel. And then perseverance of the saints, the entire Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Almighty King, Incarnate Word, Holy Comforter, holds us up and guides us and directs us through life so that we do make it through life. We persevere and receive that gift of eternal life. God does it all. It's all of His grace. None of it would happen apart from God. Even with your Bible, it would not happen. How many people do you know that have Bibles, that read their Bibles, but they're not changed? They're not Christians. It's not just the truth of God that we find that changes people, but it's the God of truth. It's God working through His truth that will bring about that change. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. And then finally, a Christian is a person who lives a changed life. That is, you can see it. I mean, it's obvious. There's clear evidence that a change has taken place. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart that pattern of teaching. There will be faith. There will be this faith response to the pattern of teaching, the gospel. You ask a Christian, well, what is it that you believe? What's different about what you're thinking? What do you believe? And that person will say, look at the Bible. Look at what God says. Whatever God says about my sin, it's what I believe. Whatever God says about Himself, that's what I believe. Whatever God says about the way of salvation, that the only way to be right with the Father is through Jesus Christ. Whatever the Bible says about the Holy Spirit and His work in my life right now, whatever that is, that's what I believe. That's what I've committed myself to. That's where I pledge my allegiance to that truth. That's what I believe. Do you believe? Has there been a change in your faith, where you are trusting, where, what you're putting your confidence and your hopes? Have you gone from being just totally lost, clueless, without a clue as to what's going on spiritually, to receiving and resting upon Jesus Christ alone? There will be faith and obedience. Twice in this letter, we won't look them up, but chapter 1, verse 5, and then 16:26, right at the beginning and the end, Paul talks about the obedience of faith. A faith that is obedience, but it's a faith that yields obedience. Paul is not talking about faith plus obedience. It's not you believe as much as you can, and then if you come up short, you add some works, and then maybe God will save you. It's faith alone that saves. But the faith that saves is never alone. We've got an entire book in the Bible to tell us that. The book of James. True saving faith will result in obvious, clear evidence of a changed life. There will be good works. It's not perfect obedience. I mean, we are saved by perfect obedience, aren't we? It's just not ours. It's the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. And we are saved to be perfect, aren't we? It's just not going to happen in this world. That's something for the world to come, for glorification, when we will. Sinless there forever, as the hymn writer says. It's not perfect obedience, but it's a very real change, a very radical change in the way that a Christian thinks and behaves. And sometimes that change is like night and day, isn't it? I mean, you could be an atheist on top of a mountain. Lightning, thunder, start running around, change you in an instant. Look at Acts chapter 9. Paul is the most familiar example of somebody who was just changed dramatically. I mean, Paul's describing his conversion, or Luke is describing Saul's conversion. Saul and Paul are the same person. Meanwhile, Saul was breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciple. This is before he was a Christian. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found anybody there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" "Who are you?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." You know, Saul didn't get converted on the road to Damascus. He got struck blind for 3 days. He had a revelation of the glory and the holiness of Jesus, who came to him and said, "Why are you persecuting me?" And what Jesus tells him is, you go into the city and you find Ananias, and Ananias will minister God's word to you. He will lay hands on you. You will be baptized. Your eyes will then be opened. You will be thoroughly converted at that point. This is exactly what happens. Acts 9, verse 17, Ananias went to the house and entered it, placing his hands on Saul. He said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes. Have you ever had that experience? You're just reading the Bible or you're thinking about something, and all of a sudden, some problem or spiritual issue that you've been dwelling on, and all of a sudden, it's as clear as day. The light just comes on. Your eyes are open. Something like scales fell from Saul's eyes. He could see again. He got up, was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Do you think people noticed that Paul was different? Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't this the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? Didn't he come here to take them as prisoners?" Verse 23, after many days had gone by, there was a conspiracy among the Jews to kill him. The change was so dramatic that they wanted to kill him. They saw the power of a changed life. It was so dramatic. Some of you have had a dramatic conversion like that. And your family and your friends think you're crazy. They think you've joined a cult. The change has been so dramatic. But for others, it's been very quiet. Not like Paul, but more like Timothy. Had a mother and a grandmother. They ministered God's word. Timothy very quietly finds the way of salvation in the scriptures. No great dramatic conversion that we know of. I'll just give you my own experience. I was brought up in a Christian home. We had daily devotions every day at dinner time, our daily bread. Every devotion was exactly the same. It started with a little verse of scripture, and then there was a story with a little twist at the end. I was always waiting for the twist. Then there's a poem at the end and some little thought to send you on your way. But every single day, at the end of dinner, my dad would take out this little booklet and he would read a devotion. We went to church three times a week. Sunday school, morning worship. We went to an evening service. Every Wednesday, we went to prayer meeting. Evening worship was at 7:30. Prayer meeting was at 7:30. Nobody ever complained about it being a school night. We were there. And I can say that I have never known a day when God was not real to me. Where I felt that God was with me and that I talked to God. And that I could pray and I knew that he was there and that he was watching out just as a little boy. And yet one Sunday morning in Sunday school, 8 years old, I'm sitting there and my heart is pierced by the Spirit of God. We were singing a child evangelism fellowship, a visualized song, "To God Be the Glory." We'd sung it before. I had seen the pictures before. It was nothing new to me, but today something was very different. The page turned and there was a picture of a man and a woman. The artist was trying to depict the vilest offenders so that a child could understand it. Man and a woman, they were dirty. They looked mean. Scars. I think the woman had a cigarette hanging out of her mouth. I think there was a bottle of whiskey on one side. It was all designed to show, this is not right. These aren't people like you sit around in church with. Very different. I'd seen the picture before. But the words that went by as we're singing, "The vilest offender who truly believes," that moment from Jesus, forgiveness receives. And I looked at those pictures and I thought, that is what God sees when he looks at me. A vile offender. Not because I was the worst kid on the block. I was only 8 years old. I hadn't even gotten into any real sins yet. I was saving those up for teenage years. But seriously, I'm looking at this picture, and the thought that is just impressed upon my mind and heart is, this is what God sees when he looks at me. It's not what we do that makes us sinners. We are sinners, and that's why we act the way that we do. I mean, that's the teaching of the Bible. You don't come into this world neutral ground. Somewhere along the line, you're going to decide which way you're going to go. We sin because we are sinners. And in that moment, God impressed that picture upon me, as that's how I think of you. A vile offender. Even though I knew that God was there, that God was with me, that I prayed, that I went to church with my parents, if you had asked me, I would have said, yeah, of course I'm a Christian. I now saw the need that I had to come to God in the way that God said he wanted me to come. It's through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so in the chorus of that song, there's Christ on the cross. Over and over, you know, as you sing through the hymn, you see what God has done in his great love for sinners who don't deserve it. And Jesus Christ dying on the cross. And for once it hit home for me, is that is the only way that I can talk to God. That's the only way that God's going to ever make sense to me. Not just this generic sense of God out there or this culture of the church. But that Jesus Christ died on that cross for me. What is a Christian? A Christian is a person who is radically changed to the heart, to the core, not just in the externals, not just in a surface way, but radically changed, mind, emotion, will. A Christian is a person who is changed by God. By the truth of God, but by the God of truth, working through his word, by his spirit. The Christian is a person who is a changed person. If there's no change, you've at least got to ask the question, is this really a Christian that I'm looking at? Am I a Christian? Why is there no real change? But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you are a God of grace. We are just like a blind beggar, absolutely helpless, unless you send your Son to step into our lives, to show mercy to us and to enable us to see. Father, do that today for those who have gathered here to hear your word. Do that in each one of us. Open our eyes and enable us to see clearly the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.